Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
We live in the part of the culture where our marriages aren't arranged. We get to choose who we marry. They don't get to choose who they marry. But what's interesting is that in cultures, mostly the West, where you get to choose who you marry, divorce is at about 50%. And among Christians, divorce is only slightly less.
It is a very interesting fact that in cultures where marriages are prearranged, divorces are rare. Perhaps because people in those cultures have a better idea of what love really is, and they make a commitment to love their spouse before they ever even meet them. The Bible says, we as believers are the bride of Christ. May we seriously consider and cherish the commitment we make to our bridegroom before we say, I do. With Genesis chapter 24, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
Father, we want to thank you again for your word. We now turn our attention to the milk and meat by which we grow, the lamp, the light to our path and to our feet, the seed that produces 30, 60, and 100-fold, and the instrument which can cut deeply between our soul and spirit. We want to be obedient to you. We want to live for you. We want your power in our lives, and we surrender ourselves to you. We once again make a confession. Speak to us. You are our Lord. How do you want us to live? What changes do you want us to make? We don't want to try to incorporate you into the world. We want to lay down our lives, deny ourselves, die to ourselves, and live for you. We pray that you would reveal that through this passage. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We were introduced to a type, to an analogy in chapter 22 in the book of Genesis. That is, Abraham became a type of God the Father, who would sacrifice his son on the mountain of Moriah. Isaac would become a type of Jesus, who would carry the wood for the sacrifice on his back up Mount Moriah. And a few thousand years after Isaac and Abraham played out their role on the Temple Mount, Jesus carried the cross up the same mountain. And you remember, in Genesis 24, Abraham named Mount Moriah the mountain Jesus died on, by the way. He named Mount Moriah the place that it will be provided. And remember that that's not the New Testament, that's the Old Testament. Yeah, there are scriptures, but they're the Jewish scriptures as well. Those that have rejected Jesus as their Messiah were told that on Mount Moriah it would be provided. Well, we haven't seen Isaac since that analogy. We learned that Abraham went back to the servants, but it was silent about Isaac. After Jesus died on Mount Moriah, he rose from the dead. And he appeared to somewhere around 515 people. And he spent several weeks interacting with disciples. And then he ascended up into heaven. And the disciples were gathered together, and they listened to his last instructions, and he went up into heaven. And the Bible says they stood there and they looked at the clouds. What else were they going to do? What would you do? Jesus talks to you, and then he just goes up into heaven. They just standing there looking. Finally, an angel appears and says, why are you guys standing around looking up into heaven? This Jesus who left this way is going to return the exact same way that he came. And then the Holy Spirit began to work. And when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were added to the church on that day alone, and then 2,000, and then 1,500. And finally, in the book of Acts, it says that God added to the church daily those who were being saved. And God was gathering together a church. He was making an organization. The only organization that Jesus has ever created is the church. He's the one who called us. He's the one who's placed us in it. He's the one that's done the work. And he sent his Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to gather together his church. It's one of the reasons that when people attack the church, I get upset. I don't like it. Now, you can imagine that a pastor's not going to like when people attack the church. And I understand that. I love you guys. I pour myself into you guys. You guys love me. And I love the church. And I know the church isn't perfect. I know that. How do I know that? Because you're not perfect. How do I know that you're not perfect? Because I'm not perfect. And so the church is never going to be perfect. But that doesn't mean we aren't going to do what God's called us to do. We have the keys to death and Hades, and we take the gospel out into a lost and dying world, and we will achieve what God has called us to achieve. And rather than attacking the church, when people say, I don't like the church, I don't like the people, I don't like Christians, I hate Christians, I get really upset at that. Because let's not talk about the church in general. If we're doing something wrong, then let's talk about that. Let's talk about the issue. Let's talk about what we're doing wrong. If you don't like what the church is doing, then what is it about the church that you don't like? We could talk about issues all day long. We could talk about issues and we can make a difference. We can change what we're doing that's not right. We can change what we're doing that's wrong. But we will never change being the church because we are the bride of Christ. We have been chosen by the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who has gotten us together as a bride for Jesus. 30 years ago, Lisa was my bride. And before we were married, if you started bad-mouthing her, you'd have some trouble on your hands. Now, 30 years ago, before we were married, I weighed 125 pounds soaking wet. So I don't know how much trouble you would have had on your hands, but you would have had a wiry 125 pounds coming after you. Well, when you talk about Christians, when you talk about the church, when you say, I hate the church and I don't like Christians, you're talking about his bride. We are being brought together and we will one day be presented to him. And I got to think he don't like it. And one thing about Jesus is he's not a wiry 125. He is someone that we do not want to mess with. I'm not saying the church doesn't deserve criticism because I believe that it does. But the criticism is in the area of the issues, not in who the church is. We should love the church. We should embrace it. We should understand what God wants us to do. And God has been out looking for the church. Well, you wonder why am I talking about this? I'm so glad you asked. Because in this chapter, we find a guy by the name of Eleazar, the servant, the chief servant in the house of Abraham. We know his name is Eleazar because earlier, before Abraham had any children, before he had Ishmael, before he had Isaac, you remember that he said to God, what is it that you're going to give me, seeing that Eleazar is my heir? That he is the chief servant. Well, the name Eleazar, interestingly enough, means comforter. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter. And Eleazar, in chapter 24 of Genesis, is sent by Abraham out to get a bride for his son Isaac, who is a type of Jesus, who carried the wood up on Mount Moriah and was almost sacrificed on the place that God will provide it. And so what we see in chapter 24 of Genesis is God sending the Holy Spirit out to get the bride. And this type, this typology, as theologians would call it, carries over rather well in this chapter. Now, let me also say this. This chapter is kind of bizarre. It's bizarre in several ways because in our culture, we don't do what's done in this chapter. In our culture, it was written about something taking place 4,000 years ago or 4,500 years ago, whatever it is. But in this culture, they didn't get to choose who they married. They had to rely on somebody else arranging their marriages. Their parents arranged their marriages. Well, it's interesting to me that today in the world, there's 7 billion people on planet Earth. Do you know that the majority, and that's about, by the way, okay, about that many. I don't think every one of them has been counted. So there's a lot of people on Earth. And do you know that the majority of them live in a culture where marriages are arranged? Now, that seems foreign to us because it is foreign. We live in the part of the culture where our marriages aren't arranged. We get to choose who we marry. They don't get to choose who they marry. Well, what's interesting is that in cultures, mostly the West, where you get to choose who you marry, divorce is at about 50%. And among Christians, divorce is only slightly less. Really, statistically, not even there. But it's slightly less. So there's a slight advantage for your marriage if you're a Christian, in a culture where we get to choose those whom we marry. But in the culture where the parents choose, where marriages are prearranged, divorce rarely happens. Isn't that interesting? Does that blow anybody else's mind but mine? Is it possible that parents choose better than the kids? No, we want to say, no, 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 no. My mama's not going to choose who I marry. But is it possible? Now, my answer. I'm teasing with you a little bit. I mean, I'm telling you the truth. It really is true that in arranged marriages, there's a better chance that that marriage will make it than in a marriage where people choose whom they're going to marry. That's the truth. But I think it has to do with the culture. I think that in those cultures, they are taught from the time that they are small that they're going to be given a husband or given a wife and that they are going to love them and they are going to be committed to them. And they make a commitment to love that person before they ever meet them. And they have I believe, a greater commitment and understanding of what love is really about than we do in our culture. In our culture, we have learned about love from Hollywood. You know, the interesting thing about Hollywood, have you ever gone to a movie about your profession? Have you ever watched a television show that deals with your profession? And isn't it amazing how wrong they get it? Am I right? When they cover whatever it is you do, you know it well. You do it every day, at least 5 days a week. You have done it for years. You know exactly how it's supposed to be done. And then when they show it on TV or the movies, you go, how can they get it so wrong? What you don't realize is they're getting it all wrong. Their representation of life in the movies and television is not accurate. We're learning about love from country western songs. We're learning about love from teen novels where the girl can't help but make out with the guy with the better abs, even though she loves the other guy. But she's so conflicted. I take it over the abs. I don't know. She's conflicted, and so she has to make out with the one guy even though she's marrying the other guy. And we learn from these things, or our children are learning from these things about love when that's not what love is all about. Love is not about the warm fuzzies. Love is about a commitment. Love is saying, I will love you. And I think if we return to that, if right now your marriage is semi-healthy and you look at each other tonight and you say, I am here forever. And I will never say, I will divorce you. I am here and committed to you until death do us part. I believe that your marriage will have a better chance than making it than for those who don't make those kind of commitments. For those who, until love do us part, until my feelings go do us part, until you turn ugly and I find somebody who's not who will have me do us part. That's our culture. That's where we live. And Christians have bought into it as well. Love, the Bible says to women, be kindly affectionate to your husbands. That's what it says. Now, I'm not telling you that it doesn't say don't agape your husbands, okay? But when the Bible says women, love your husbands, it uses the word phileo. Be nice to them, ladies. Then men, it says men, agape your wives, which is a commitment that goes beyond feelings. It is saying, I will love you. You are the one I will love, and I am committed to you, regardless of feelings, regardless of everything else. I am making a commitment to love you. The Bible never says, husbands, eros your wives, wives, eros your husbands. That eros love is that passionate love. We get our word erotic from the word eros. The Bible says women, be nice to them, and men, love them and be committed to them. That's what we do in our marriages, and the eros happens. The passion is there when we make that commitment to one another. And that's what the cultures that prearrange marriages have discovered. That they can go into a marriage with someone they've never met. And they can pour into one another and commit to love one another. And the eros happens. That which our society, our country western songs, our television shows would say is love. That which we want to say is love is only a part of what love is and is not the part that makes marriages work. It's not until the end of lust do us part. It's until death do us part. That's the commitment. Now, I also note here, let's get into it here a little bit because I'm going on here. Covering things I could cover while we're making our way through the text. It says in verse 1, now Abraham was old, well advanced in age. By the way, when it has to say it twice, it says, now Abraham was old. And then as if to say to you, older than you think. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to his oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh. Now, we go, if someone says that to us, could you put your hand under my thigh? We go, no. No, I really don't want to. I'm not going to put my hand under your thigh. In their day, this was a way of swearing. Today, we have people put their hands on the Bible. And they say, I swear that I tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? And by the way, Jesus said, don't swear, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. I don't know if he was really prohibiting us saying, you know, putting our hand on a Bible and swearing in a court of law. I think more so he was saying, let your word stand. Don't run around telling people I swear, but let your word stand. In their day, they would put their hand under the thigh of someone and swear. Why that? I looked it up today to see if anybody knew where it came from. Nobody knew where it came from. Somewhere, somehow, somebody's like, put your hand under my thigh and swear. Okay. And they swore. So it became the way that they swear. So that's what we see here. He says, put your hand under my thigh and swear. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. You put your hand under my thigh and you swear that you will not take a daughter of the Canaanites for my son. Now, does Abraham have a problem with the Canaanites? Is Abraham racist? Does he say, well, I don't like the Canaanites. I won't have one related to me. I don't think so. In fact, I don't think that God has a problem with the Canaanites. God has a problem with the false gods whom the Canaanites... God has a problem with the false worship of the Canaanites, not with the Canaanites themselves. And just to back that up, remember that there is a Canaanite and a prostitute by the name of Rahab, who ends up becoming a believer in the living God, who ends up being in the lineage of our Messiah. So that through Mary, in the bloodline, you have Rahab, Canaanite blood, that is passed on to Jesus. So for those who try to say that this is, and I've heard it, this was a Canaanite thing, it wasn't a Canaanite thing. It was a fact that he did not want to live in the land of Canaan where these guys all around him were worshiping false gods and have his son marry a woman who worshiped those false gods. Because he knew that she would not be able to stay away from worshiping those false gods if she lived there. The argument could be made that she's going to come from a family that's an idol-worshiping family as well, but not from the land of Canaan. What God is saying here, and I think the picture he's giving us, is that we want to marry someone who is equally yoked. The principle in the book of 1 Corinthians that tells us that we need to be equally yoked. That's a farming term. Since my last name is Furrow, I feel qualified to talk about farming. You'd put a yoke of oxen together, you would take a plow, and you would plow a furrow. Right? That's where I come in. Now, if you have a really strong ox and a really weak ox, oxen that are unequally yoked, the stronger ox pulls and drags the weaker ox with it, and you can't get a straight line. If you just plow with them, you'll plow in circles and you'll go nowhere. But that's not what happens. When you've got your yoke that is unequal, you fight it. You grab a hold of the side with the weaker ox and you keep pulling it back. It's a constant hassle and harassment as you try to pull it back to keep your furrows straight in the ground. When you marry someone who does not love the Lord, it is a constant battle. You constantly are pulling, otherwise you just go in circles. You say, yeah, but I love him. Yeah, do you love him with Hollywood love? Do you Twilight series love him? Or do you Bible love him? Because the Twilight series love is the wrong book. This is the right book. Can you trust God? Can you be a man or a woman of faith? Can you say, I believe God will bring me a man whom I can love who loves the Lord? Can you say, I believe that God will bring me a girl who loves the Lord? If you don't believe that, you're an unbeliever. Now, I don't mean that you don't believe in Jesus. I mean, you're unbelieving. You aren't walking by faith. You say, now I trust you, God, for my salvation. I trust you to take me into heaven. I trust you to save me from hell. But when it comes to getting a girl, I'm on my own, all right? I'm not going to trust you for that one. You aren't trusting him. And so girls say, yeah, but have you seen the guys at the church? And the guys say, no girl will have me. No, the guys say, have you seen the girls at the church? But again, I'll say to you, do you trust God? And listen, if only you could sit down with someone who's living in an unequally yoked marriage. If only you could sit down with someone that has that constant battle taking place over their children. Sit down with someone who says, I want to take my children to church, but my husband says, I can't. And what do I do? When you find that your husband's going the opposite direction and has no goal that even begins to meet your goal. I realize I could talk to him blue in the face, and there are some here who will still marry someone who is not a Christian. And there will be a price to pay for marrying someone who is not a Christian. Abraham says, swear to me that you will not let him marry a Canaanite. And God would say, don't be unequally yoked. Even if you love the Lord, marry someone that loves the Lord as much as you do. Don't just let it be a Christian. Well, he's a Christian. He goes to church. When did he start going to church? When I met him. Does he have the same commitment that you have? Does he have the same love that you have? Does he have that same heart? Does she have that same heart? And so, verse 4, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land of which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. And the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, of whom spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife from the son from there. God's in the business of working our lives out, and God's in the business of bringing Rebecca to Isaac. God's in the business of bringing you guys together. You can trust him that God will do it.
We hope you've been blessed and encouraged here at Practical Christian Living Radio to live out God's Word and to love like Jesus as you do. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. For our local radio listeners, Calvary Tucson is open and holding physical services while being mindful and considerate of social distancing guidelines. We also have new service times. Our East Campus now meets Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times will remain the same, Wednesday, 6 p.m. at East Campus, 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you have concerns about your health or you're in a high-risk category, please attend our online campus. You can watch at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. For a complete list of social distancing policies and updates on when other ministries within our church will reopen, please visit calvarytucson.com. If Practical Christian Living Radio has blessed you and you would like to donate and help support this ministry, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? Please email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.